This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Now, and here is where John Murray is very helpful, I think. What is the nature of this usage of sanctification as an act? And I think that if you want to put point three, the nature of sanctification as an act. Context. Immediately before that, we were looking 2 weeks ago at Romans a little bit. Not as much as I wanted to, I'll grant you, but Romans 5, you know, the two Adams, and imputation of Adam's sin and imputation of Christ's righteousness, and Romans 3 and 4, Jesus in our place, and our receiving that through faith, as Abraham did in Genesis 15:6, and we being reckoned righteousness through faith in another. And the very fact that what you've got in Romans 6:1 and following answers the objection of antinomianism if you teach a full-fledged Christian salvation, if you teach whole hog biblical justification on the basis of the blood of Christ plus nothing received through faith. The objection will be raised, dear sir, you are immoral, or you are potentially immoral. You are encouraging immorality if you teach this. And the fact that Romans 6:1 raises that objection, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, makes me think that traditional Protestant interpretation of justification by grace through faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ being put down to our account is the right one, because if it were teaching something like infused righteousness, where God is going to justify me depending on how much of the righteousness of Christ has been taken in and worked into me, and that may change, you would not have this objection raised. Is that right? It's a very important point, dear people. The context here is important. You've had teaching of imputation of the righteousness of God to sinners on the grounds of faith alone. Their righteousness is in another. So, Paul is saying, does this mean, some are going to object to the full-fledged gospel teaching, that therefore, sin all you want to, because it'll give God a nice opportunity to pour out some more grace. Now, by the way, yes, there are preachers and groups that have taught that. And I could give you names through history. I don't want to do that. Yeah, there have been serious antinomians would have said, if you, and maybe we'll talk about that a little bit under perseverance of the saints, so I'll kind of postpone it till then, and then I won't say as much as I'd like to, but say basically if you, you know, make a decision or you, whatever they think you need to do to become a Christian, basically live any way you want to, you'll still at least be saved, even if you don't get any rewards. That's antinomianism. It's dreadful. they haven't understood. Well, so Paul is saying, all right, what would be if you're teaching the fully biblical doctrine of justification through Christ's blood and not what's in you but what's in him? Romans 3 through 5. Then why wouldn't you become an immoralist? Why wouldn't you? He tells us why. And this gives us the clue as to what sanctification as an action, a definitive act, really means. He says, obviously, in Greek, megenoita. What's megenoita usually translated from Greek into English? Yeah. Let it never be, God forbid, something like that. And then he says, you hadn't understood it all. That's what you got to say to the antinomians. What, by the way, what is an antinomian? What the word mean? Against the law. Yeah. So you hadn't understood it all. Don't you see that we who are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer in it? That's the answer. That's the answer. Why a born-again person couldn't possibly be an antinomian and throw out God's law and hate it and detest it and live a life of self-centeredness under the dominion of sin. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Seems logical. You know, I go run as many women as I can and steal money and give God a chance to give me more grace. Why not? It's impossible. Even think that way. Because you have died to the dominion of sin in coming to Christ. Now, his main argument, A was the context. B, main argument. There has been a break with that realm of life in which sin dominates the personality. There's been a break with that realm of life in which sin dominates the personality. It's supernatural when you become a Christian. It's Holy Ghost, supernatural. You broke with something that can't ever get you. Sin can never dominate your personality again when you have truly come to Jesus in the new birth. Verse 6, you know, why not? Why not? Because I'm weak. I know I'm weak. But why not? Why couldn't it happen then? Verse 6, the old man has been crucified, and the body of sin is destroyed so that we do not serve sin. Palaios anthropos. That is the dominating center and the motivating springs of my old personality, where I love self, wish to serve world, flesh, and the devil, and resented God and denied his claims, that has been crucified, put to death forever. Just as surely as Jesus' blood drained out, it's gone. The body of sin is destroyed so that we do not serve sin. That is to say, we do not worship sinful lifestyle and willingly give ourselves heart, mind, and soul to it. It's impossible. Verse 7, we have been justified from sin, quit of sin in the sense of as our master. Verses 10 and 11, we are alive to God and we live to him. Verses 12 and 14. So, sin does not reign. It does not have the mastery in our mortal body and no longer has dominion over us. I don't know what. It's a little delicate. But, go ahead, give the illustrations. I remember seeing in Martin Lloyd-Jones one time, it may have been in his expositions of Romans 6, which I think are generally very insightful, bit verbose at times, but it's a great preacher. He said something about it set me to thinking of our own family, of a person maybe that was in slavery and got turned loose. It may have taken them a while to realize they really were free. And I was thinking of some of the descendants of the slaves of my own family. I'm supposed to go see in the next 3 weeks about inviting them to a particular big family reunion in the fall and so forth. So I know one or two, and some of the others I don't know, and got to get their addresses from a cousin that live not too far away. Good Christian people, as I'm told. But if they want to come to the family reunion, they can do it. But I certainly can't demand that they come because their great-grandfather belonged to my great-grandfather. They've been free since 1865. Some of them actually after the war were invited to stay and be paid a salary, and they did stay, and some not far away, but some of the others went further. I don't know them. But I wonder how it would have felt to have been a slave, and then the next morning, you know, the Lee surrenders, and how long it took to North Carolina to get the word, I don't know. It certainly wouldn't have taken long. And word goes out, you are free. You hadn't got to work under enforced labor another day. You freely. And some of the families were very decent and did right by their slaves and helped them get going. I think ours said to have, and others were mean, wouldn't give them anything. That's another story. But I wonder how they felt after all those years, whole lives, having been told what to do every day and feeling it in the morning bell rings outside the back of the house, and you show up, assemble the house workers at a certain time and the field workers at another time. And the bell rings, and you really hadn't got to go. But would they have felt like maybe I ought to go? I don't think that it felt like that many days. I'm glad to be shut of it. But, you know, it can be like that, particularly somebody that was converted later in their life. It'd be a little different with me because I was converted so early. I don't remember the action of conversion, not at all. But I do know people that were converted at 30 years old or 18. Very rare to get saved after 50. It does happen. I had more than one man, believe it or not, hallelujah, praise God, that got converted after 75. It's very rare. But it does happen. With somebody that was under dominion of sin until they were 30. Let's stick with 30. That's a radical change. And so, if you were a substance abuse or something, I don't know what, or other things, and you really are a Christian, I reckon there would be the temptation to think, I've still got to abuse alcohol. Or prescription drugs. Or I can't quit messing with pornography or something. You know, it's... But that's the devil's lie. You got to realize that you're not bound to do this unless in moments of weakness you choose to present the members of your body back to this thing. Christians may do that, but they didn't have to, because verse 14, Romans 8, you are no longer under dominion of sin. That's been a definitive break. Verses 13 and 19, therefore, most of New Testament ethics is saying, here's what you are in Christ, now live it. That's what it is. Here's what God has done for you in Christ, now be that. Walk out on that when you don't feel it. And you don't sink down in the water. That's from one who's been on the water a long time in that sense. Verses 13 and 19, we present our members to God as instruments of righteousness, so that we are servants unto holiness. And you're keeping doing that. Verse 14, we're under the reign of grace. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. In 1 John, his commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. Verse 17, we obey from the heart Christian doctrine. Antinomian hadn't got it in the heart. I don't believe they got a new heart. But it's from the heart you obeying Christian doctrine. Verse 22, the fruit is unto holiness, and the end, eternal life. Now, see summary. Sanctification as an act, a definitive action, refers to our actual experience of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism is a sign of the reality of this union, Romans 6:3. Now, baptism doesn't cause it. I don't believe the Bible teaches baptismal regeneration, but it is a picture. It is a sign of the reality of the union of the believer with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. That's what it's picturing. And that's what sanctification means, our placing into the Holy One. So, essentially, did you know this? Thought of this. God looks on you as a saint, as a Holy One, because of whom he placed you in, and he broke the dominion of the world and flesh and devil over your soul when he brought you into Christ. So you are essentially a saint. Called saints, 1 Corinthians 1:2. That's who you are. Not essentially a sinner. You are essentially a saint. You are, if I can use a word in the way Aristotle used it, you are accidentally a sinner. That's not essential to your being now. It is, quote, accidental. Now, a fourth point. I got to make, keep making progress, and we're doing that. I'll give you a break in a few minutes, but I won't, and if you need to leave, you can leave. But I want to get through sanctification before I'm ready to give a break. Fourth point under this thing of sanctification as a definitive action. The New Testament teaching of sanctification as an act does not imply sinless perfection. Here again, I'm leaning hard on John Murray, who I think's done the very finest work that I've seen, and some may be better that I hadn't seen. But anyway, John Murray, Volume 2, pages 281 to 284. New Testament teaching of sanctification as an act does not imply sinless perfection. Let us, 281 to 284, Volume 2 of Murray. Let us turn to 1 John 3. I preached through this book a few months ago and had to deal with this. 1 John 3, verses 6 to 9. Whosoever abideth in him, in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. All right, let's talk about that. First, point one. What 1 John 3:6-9 does not mean. And then point two is going to be what it does mean. First, this cannot mean sinless perfection in the believer while he or she's on earth. Because John himself says in this very epistle, in 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And 1 John 1, 7 does seem to refer to the continual cleansing power of the blood of Christ in the Christian life. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 2, 1 is addressed to real Christians, little children, affectionate term. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, since provision is made here for the sins of believers, therefore, we're right to assume that regeneration does not ensure sinless perfection in them in this world. Also, John implies that a believing brother may commit sin in 1 John 5, 16. If anyone see his brother sin a sin not unto death, He will ask and he will give him life for those who sin not unto death. So John's saying a brother can sin. Is that right? Yeah. Second point. What then does 1 John 3:6-9 and 1 John 5:18, which says much the same, what does it mean? And I feel that John Murray is right. I commend to you his pages 282 and 283. And I don't want to go into all the reasoning of it, but let me give you kind of the bottom line. In 1 John 4:2-3, the main test of Christian faith is to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that he's God in the flesh, the main test of Christian faith. And Murray works it out. If I work it out with him, it'd be another 10 minutes. Shall not, in order to get through what I got to get through tonight. But basically this. The sin unto death, which I think is parallel to the, quote, unforgivable sin against the Holy Ghost, is one a truly regenerate person can never commit. There's one sin that a regenerate person can never commit. They can do some bad stuff. I had to get a paper off the table talk today. I mean, an article that was a week overdue and got it off today. I don't feel good, but I don't feel as bad as it did. And it was on David's adultery and murder. And they asked me to write on it. I didn't choose it. He was a believer. Believers can do some bad stuff. But there's one sin you can't commit. And that is to deny that Jesus Christ, Son of God, is come in the flesh. It's impossible. Because of the new birth, you won't do that. I think Murray, as he works it out, you look through his pages, at least it's convincing to me that John has a particular sin in mind when he says, if you're born again, you cannot sin. And you know, the evangelicals have tried hard, and oh, that means it's practice sin, and that ain't what it means. I won't deal with it. It's too superficial. It's not good exegesis. It means a practice of sin, protein, and blah, blah, blah. That's not what it means. I won't deal with it. It's a specific sin in mind. The denial of Jesus as God's Son and the Savior. A new birth, you cannot commit such a sin. That would be a child of the devil. All right, so that's New Testament teaching on sanctification as an action. Now, let's, what would be easier for you now is the traditional emphasis of the Reformation, and I believe the Bible, is, go back to your book, Progressive Conformity to Christ. Progressive Conformity to Christ. I feel we got to get through that, and then I'll give you a little break. Shorter Catechism, question 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby, this must be the new translation, our whole person is made new in the image of God and made more and more able to become dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. That's an excellent summary in the Shorter Catechism, that sanctification is progressive conformity to Christ. You're dying more and more to sin, living more and more into righteousness. That's wonderful. That's true. And the Puritans summarized it in two ways: mortification and vivification. Mortification, dying with Christ to that which is sinful, that which tempts me. Vivification, living with Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me, the holy fruit. All right, now let's talk about that. Mortification, vivification, progressive conformity to Christ, becoming more like Jesus. I'll give you a little illustration. I remember whatever it would have been back in the late 60s when I was studying in Edinburgh. There was a man who was a professor in Edinburgh at that time. He was, I thought he was old, but he was in his 30s. I was in my middle 20s. I knew him, fine man. You see him and his family at church. Good people. And then he went out to Australia. He was called to be a professor in theological seminary in Australia. And maybe hadn't seen him and his family for whatever, 12, 13 years. They called me and asked would I come out there, and they'd pay for the family to come and teach theology all summer in Australia, and did that for two summers. Great fun. And hadn't seen this man, as say, and his wife in 12, 13 years, and they had, I think, the same number of children we did. And I remember about seeing him and working under him, because he was the president of that seminary, was the amazing growth in Christ-likeness in that man in 12 years since I'd seen him. Now, he was Christian when I knew him. I didn't know of any inconsistency in his life in Edinburgh. But the mellowness, the sweetness, the grace, the light in his face, where he was 12 years later, was very, very wonderful to me. I think of my own mother, who's Christian as long as I can remember, and a good person. But I can remember when I was young, she, at time, not often, but at times she could be a little bit short-tempered. And amazingly, as she, you know, I remember 7 or 8 or 9, she'd be a bit short-tempered. I remember her mother rebuking her for it, and which I was very glad my grandmother got her. I was cheering from the sides. And yet, I can't remember all this, but by the time I was, whatever, 15, 16, she'd grown so much in sanctification, she had complete charge of her temper. Very wonderful. My father always had most wonderful composure and control in all situations. But it took his wife a few years to get where he was. Well, that's progressive conformity to Christ. Some points here. The powerhouse. What's the powerhouse? Don't go to a fountain that hadn't got any water, dearly beloved. Go to the powerhouse. It's number one, our identity with Christ in His death. That's where you go to the cross. Several places in Scripture teach it. Obviously, this thing in Romans 6 is the fullest teaching, but it's in Romans, Colossians 3, 5, Romans 8, 13, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, and elsewhere. But we have in many passages, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, an exhortation to be active in this process of putting to death, of mortifying the self-life after we're saved. Say, well, doesn't God do everything and I do nothing? No. God has done the basic. Baptize you in the Holy Spirit into the union with Christ in His death. God, the Holy Spirit, makes available the death-dealing power of the cross to deal with sins that may be getting the best of you and me. But we are called to be active in this thing. We have a part to play. And don't feel sorry for yourself that there's something you can't get hold of and you're not ever going to get hold of and you have to keep hiding. Because God has said you have a part to play in bringing the death of Jesus into this thing that's messing with you. If that applied to anybody, or it will sometime. Certainly had to deal with my share of things. And Paul says, be active in this. Romans 6:11. We'll go back to it. Already discussed in sort of in its context. And I wish I had had some of this more clearly explained to me when I was younger. And I believe I could handle certain struggles a little easier. At least I think so. All right, 11. What do you do? Some people think, well, I got to go on in a being defeated. And maybe God will do a miracle. He's already done a miracle. I believe in miracles. He's already done it. Now there's something you can do. The devil doesn't want you to know this. Because you can get out of prison. Jesus died. He died into sin once. He lives unto God. Likewise, on the basis of what Jesus has done for you and what you were in Him, likewise, reckon or count ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Count on that, therefore. It's not going to get the best of you. This thing that you might have been giving parts of your body to, or your mind. You have a part to play. Colossians 3, 5. And the devil will resist this teaching tonight. And I don't have any kind of spiritual insight, somebody or anything. I'm just going with common sense, knowledge of human nature, and the Word of God. That's all. So I'm not trying to persecute some person. I'm trying to be available to the Lord to help as many as I can, as a person that's had to fight all kind of things. And the devil doesn't want you to accept this teaching because he'd like to keep you bound hand and foot. So you won't be fruitful and you won't be free and happy. But I believe you can win because of what God's done. Colossians 3:5. It's taught how wonderful Christ is and he's up there. You're with him. And then, therefore, in verse 5, there's a therefore. Based on this truth, what God's done with you in Jesus. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Members of your body and your mind, your personhood, your faculties. All right, mortify in these areas. Fornication, you know, porneia, where we get pornography and, you know, the various sexual practices that God's word says are not appropriate for somebody that's in union with Christ. Mortify it. Quit it. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Somebody read that in the modern translation. And covetousness, which is adultery. Somebody read me a modern translation. That's a hard one in the AV. Who got it in one of the near ones?
Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry.
Okay, read the last four.
Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry.
Yeah. And I think that mortify is really put to death. It's better than consider. I mean, you do consider, and that's the first four verses. Then you put to death. You say no to self, no to this practice. If it kills me, no. And yes to him. Romans 8:13. Skipping around. Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. In the flesh, unregenerate human nature, the things that the pagan world expects of you. But if ye through the Spirit, how can I mortify anything? Through the Holy Ghost. Through the Holy Ghost. Even I can kill some things that need nails in them in Douglas. Second Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, you know, just immediately before that, I'm going to be your father and you'll be my sons and daughters. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, it's a dear church, and yet he knows there some of them are struggling with filthiness. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Holy Spirit works, but we have a part to play in it. John Owen, Volume 6, the wonderful treatise on the mortification of sin is one of the best things I've ever seen. Read it sometimes. Lloyd-Jones, his expositions of Romans, Volume 6. Just if you read with pages 156, 159, you'll be helped. Now, believers are thus to be active in the process of conformity to Christ by putting to death the deeds of the body, the old man, and yielding their members as instruments of righteousness. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has a lot to say, the higher life movement saying let go and let God. And for one thing, he said, that's so vague. What in the world does it mean? I don't know. What? But we're not told that. We're told something else. To be active. In mortifying sin in me. On the basis of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah. I would seek to be sensitive. I wouldn't condemn them for having said that. I would seek to know what they meant. And try to find out as far as they felt they could reveal it, the general area at least. They wouldn't have to go in specifics, but general area of what the struggle was, and then I would try to show them how they have the victory in Christ's death and resurrection. And then how to deal with it depending on the sort of thing it was. I mean, I hadn't got a canned answer, but I would try to get next to the person and then show them how the power of the cross can help them say no to this. And then replace it with something better. That's what I'd do. But it would be very different from one person to the other, although the basis would be there. The basis would be there. Mm-hmm. Sure. B, the imperative is based on an indicative. Now, this is extremely important. This whole thing of Romans 6. Based on the prior objectivity of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, then we're told to be active in mortifying, in killing. Our walk in holiness is possible only because we have been buried with Christ and raised in newness of life. We were in him when he did that. And the Holy Spirit baptizes us into those realities. So not only Christ, but also all of his elect through the reality signified by baptism, that is union with Christ, are crucified and risen with him. Now God says that. And it's true, or you wouldn't believe, you wouldn't pray, you wouldn't hate sin if God hadn't already done this in you. But you can go further, you see, he calls you further. Your whole life is going further, going further, going further. The indicative is union with Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension indeed. Indicative is first. That comes before the imperative. What is an imperative? It's a command. What is an indicative? That's a state of facts, a reality. The indicative, God has done this for you in Jesus. Now, therefore, act on it. The indicative is first, the union with Christ and all that Jesus wrought out for us and is still working out for us. It's indicative is the basis. And then the imperative comes, therefore, be that. Be what he made you. Wonderful section. I think I've quoted in here before and I'm uneasy about bringing in much just in the power of clock. But in C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, that section, I think I've talked about it. I meant to if I didn't. But look it up. There's a section in there, wonderful story of The Great Divorce and how this man, the ghost, somebody's become Christian, but he hadn't got very far with it. And you become more human as you get more Christian. That's Lewis's point. You get more real flesh and blood, true humanity. The unbelievers are the ghosts. But anyhow, so this guy, this ghost, has been struggling with something in his life that Lewis says is a nasty red lizard on his shoulder that has access to whisper in his ear. And the ghost has prayed a whole lot to God to help him get rid of it. He can't seem to deal with it. And suddenly a holy angel, mighty, powerful angel, shows up with two powerful burning hands. And he said, God has answered your prayers and he sent me to take this nasty red lizard off your shoulder and break him apart and destroy his power. And the ghost gets very, very nervous. Well, I didn't know you'd come this soon. Well, you prayed, didn't you? Yeah. Well, are you willing for me to take the lizard, throw it on the ground and break its back? Well, I didn't mean anything quite as radical as that. Well, it's up to you. God told me not to take it off till you were willing. Split with it. And the lizard saying, don't let him do it. It'll kill you. If you let him take me away from you, you're going to be dead. Life won't even be worth living. And the ghost is in terrible quandary. I don't know if I can do this or not. Well, you asked, didn't you? Yes. I'm not taking it till you're willing. And the ghost lets out a curse. Well, if it kills me, then take it. And the holy angel jerks this nasty lizard off the man's shoulder. The man falls down and writhes on the ground. And he breaks the back of the lizard, and this only Lewis or Tolkien could do. He gives this wonderful description of how this nasty red lizard is transformed into a beautiful white steed. And comes up, and the man gets up. Full man now, and he jumps on the white steed, and off they go. A lot in that. You read The Great Divorce. All right, the connection, see, the connection of this objective union with sanctification. The Romans 6 baptism passage, and though I think this is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, to which water baptism is meant to point. Paul introduces this passage, this thing in Romans 6, at the point of the believer's sanctification, not his justification. It shows the power of union with Christ for the life of holiness. That's what he discusses in Romans 6. That's Paul's apologetic purpose. Why justification by faith doesn't lead you to immoralism, but rather to a holy life, means our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ releases power and efficiency for us in our battle with sin. And similar in Ephesians 2, 1 to 6, we're formerly dead in trespasses and sins, now made alive in Christ. And similar in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Effective power of Christ's death and resurrection for our sanctification. I think you can read that. I believe I've given you the basics. All right, E, the time of the believer's co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. When did it happen? And you would also ask, when did it become real for me? Virtual identification and actual identification. We got people from the virtual campus that are listening tonight. God bless them all. And I'm glad they've been with us this semester. There's a virtual and an actual. virtual identification. The elect, millions, 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 were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were with him and in him at the cross and coming out of the empty tomb. Hallelujah. Yes. Romans 6:10. He died to sin once for all. Ephapox. One time. I do not believe that the mass in the Roman church is a repeated sacrifice of Christ, because he died once for all. We were in our federal head when he died. Virtually, it happened to us at the time when it happened to Jesus. That's virtually the plan of God. But then actually, in our experience, Romans 6:3, we are baptized into his death and resurrection. Our experience of this identification is when we're baptized, and by that, baptized in the Holy Spirit, i.e. regenerated. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we're baptized into him. Holy Spirit baptism, regeneration. God miraculously, supernaturally bringing me into union with Jesus in his finished and continuing work. Similarly, in Ephesians 2, you know, we were dead in sins, and then we're resurrected with him. That's when we become believers. We're regenerate, and our eyes see, and we exercise faith. So, the decisive break with sin's dominating power in actual experience occurs at the beginning of his Christian life at the point of justification. Now, that's mortification, number one. Number two, our identification with Christ in his life, vivification. That's his vivus fuckery, to make alive. And we think of Owen as a mortification man, rightly so, but he's got some wonderful things to say about vivification, as does, if anything, even more beautifully, Richard Sibbs. It's wonderful writing on the bruised reed and some other things. Two great Puritans, Owen and Sibbs. All right, vivification. The New Testament shows the quickening or the making alive of the new man, the born-again person, and those references there. Our souls have already been resurrected with him. Our bodies not yet. Mine's getting older. Yours is, some of yours is getting older. Some of you, maybe you hadn't quite reached your maturity, but you'll soon be getting older. Don't worry too much. You're going to get a new body. We have some continuity with this one. I'm glad. I kind of like mine in its own way. But my body hadn't finished dying, or I wouldn't be here. So I hadn't been resurrected yet, but my soul was resurrected in union with Christ when I became a believer. I'm already on resurrection side. Just hadn't taken the clay part over there yet, but that'll come soon enough. But we are resurrected persons in our essential being. That's wonderful. We can obey the many imperatives of the New Testament because we've been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I regret that, again, I can't open this for discussion. I'd love to, but I must throw this out. I do regret that often in the conservative Reformed churches, which I'm in, and hadn't got any intention of ever not being in it, but Because of the, I remember when the charismatic movement was getting big in the 60s, I was in the seminary. It certainly, that's maybe to our discredit, it certainly didn't come to the seminary I was in. Maybe one or two would have been for it. But I do remember, you know, I'm very interested in what God is doing. I read all I could, and sometimes I went to some of the stuff going on. Not too much, but I wanted to know about it. There was a big charismatic movement in the 60s and on in the 70s, particularly in the 60s and 70s, and I felt really unable to agree with some aspects of it, but I did appreciate the fact that, say, in Richmond, it went in some Presbyterian churches that had been dead liberal, a lot of people got saved. And in went in some other denominations, I don't doubt there were some excesses. Like I say, I wasn't able to buy some of the teaching and practices of it, but I did feel like whatever I know of at least a few churches, God used it to turn the church around and to actually get them believing the gospel. And I could forgive all kind of excesses. Not that I would follow them. But anyway, I have felt like because of some of the things that really were wild in some of the charismatics and unsound at times. I'm not condemning them all, you understand. But some aspects of it would be unsound and wild head. I believe a lot of the conservative reformed so reacted against it that they lost the wonderful, gracious, happy, glorious biblical teaching of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And they've never got over it. I beg you, don't live your life reacting against stuff. You'll be the loser. I might have offended somebody. I'm glad it did if it didn't make you think. Don't so overreact to something that you lose part of what the Bible is teaching. The Puritans didn't. You want to see something good on the Holy Spirit? Read John Owen on the Holy Ghost. Boy, it's wonderful. And John Owen in volume 11 and volume 3 has some tremendous stuff about vivification, what the Holy Spirit does in the Christian life. And what's the norm? Some of the hard-nosed, hard-faced, half-mean Christians, I don't understand it. I don't. How you can love Jesus and be that blooming mean is beyond me. But anyway, read this and stuff, and I'm not going to lecture on it because I never will finish tonight. 3, our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, effected by his Holy Spirit. He takes the objective work accomplished years ago and makes it applicable and effective at the present point in time. Now that, I hope you've got that tonight. That Jesus' death and resurrection are supernatural, continuing powers because done in eternity. Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself in the eternal spirit without spot to God. It's eternal. And God, as you pray, can bring the death of Jesus when you need it right now. In the most sordid temptation. And get you through it. If not, the Bible's a liar and I'm lying to you. And I'm not a liar and the Bible's true. and the Holy Spirit makes the resurrection of Jesus possible, which is the only way you can love instead of hate and have joy by an open grave and etc. The Holy Ghost, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, and all that, it is because Jesus is risen and that's resurrection fruit that he'll do through you, which does more for evangelism and for apologetics than all the good arguments that are out there, the good arguments, and be able to give reason for the hope that's within you. That's fine. But the most powerful thing is the fruit of the resurrection of Christ in a normal man or woman's life. It's supernatural. All right, place of sanctification in the order of salvation. I'm not going to read it. You read it. You worked through that with Murray, and I tested you on it. If you don't know, I don't know what to think of you.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.